We're in Galatians, chapter 5. We'll hit a couple of quick points of review. In the first six verses, we only got through half of what I had last week, so we'll take a quick look at review, and then we'll proceed and see how far we can get in this chapter. Some of it we're going to be kind of doing the drone thing. We're going to put the drone up and kind of take a little bit of a view over the top, so maybe we'll get further than we have been, okay? We're going to open in a word of prayer, and one of the things I just found out was Pastor Turbot, former pastor here, and if you remember a year ago last fall, he came up for, it's a life and death thing. He'd been in Angina for 4 to 5 months. He had a defibrillator vest on to try to keep his heart going, and he had a severe blockage, and he had a blockage and a collapsed artery in his bypass from previous, so he was in tough shape, and Mayo was able to grind through the old blockage and get the blood back to his heart. His ejection fraction after surgery was... It only went up to 28, which isn't real high, but over the last year, that's increased, so the pulsation of the heart muscle was able to increase, and he got up into that area of 38. So he's doing quite well, but I guess he went in for a checkup, and blood work wasn't quite right, and they did an angiogram, and he has two more blockages. And that's a history in his family. His whole family before him passed away from heart issues at young ages. So let's open up in a word of prayer for our lesson, then let's pray for Dwight Turbot also, okay? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence in your word. And as we think of Brother Dwight Turbot today, we have complete confidence in you. We believe in the sufficiency of Christ for his salvation. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit and godly love for sanctification in his life. And we just thank you for the years you've given him. And we pray, Lord, if it be your will, you would continue to give him many more. And Lord, we ask your healing hand on him. We ask for wisdom to the doctors in Florida. And if need be, that he come back to Mayo up here again. And Father, we just pray that you give wisdom, give direction. And Lord, we love you. We love you for who you are. We ask that you meet with us today. Give us instruction in your word. And we'll thank you for what you do as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go back to Galatians 5, I just want to jump back and look at a couple of things that we covered. We are talking in verses 1 through 6 about how Paul was using the issue of believers that are true believers that are false believers. Of course, his point being that the false believers were those who were troubling the Galatians. This is a Gentile church, and yet there were Jewish leaders that had come. They'd infiltrated the church. And they were, what they were doing in questioning and teaching that it was fine to accept Christ as your Savior, but the necessity was to also obey the Mosaic law and participate both in the ceremonial and the moral law, which included circumcision. They had to become Jews in order to truly be saved. And that's because the Jews who had been deceived and had rejected Christ still believed that the Messiah had not yet come and that they were under the law, the Mosaic law and the ceremonial law as well, and that they were the people of God. They were the chosen people of God. And they rested in that. They completely missed what the law was trying to teach them. Which the law was trying to teach, it was meant to teach the insufficiency of man to obey God, and because of that, that they needed a complete sacrifice, and we'll see some of that again today. That's a recurring theme in Galatians, to complete that. And that person was Jesus Christ. So Paul now, he's been doing this whole thing of contrast through much of the book. He continued that in chapter 5, and the contrast, the first 6 verses, was true believers and false believers. And he used pronouns like you and we. You being the false teachers, those who are not true believers. We being the Galatian Christians, the Gentile Christians there, and Paul, who were true believers. And he had complete confidence that the Gentiles, or that the Galatians had truly been saved. And he used a phrase there about the Galatians, and that was, "You have fallen away from grace." Now, I had some real good friends in the Pentecostal church here, and they use that verse too. But they use that verse to show a loss of salvation. That's not what Paul is talking about. I mean, the whole book of Galatians doesn't deal with that. The whole book of Galatians deals with the fact that once you're saved, we have to be on guard. And today we're going to be talking about the teachers and the necessity for teachers to be true teachers and not drift into a false doctrine, but make sure that they're accurate in what they're teaching. Because when you don't do that, as Christians, you can fall away from grace. In other words, you can fall back into practices which are not legitimately taught in Scripture. In this case, they're hanging on to the law, which the law had been completed, right, in Christ. The law had been fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to see that again today, too, that Paul addresses that. But when that happens, and you start to get a turn in your doctrine, it's called heresy. We're going to be touching on that today. It's heretical. And when that happens, you lead a church into a false gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, a false gospel. It's not a true gospel. And you lose your freedom, and you, as he expressed in verse 1, you lead your people back into a yoke of slavery, which is the law. It's burdensome. It's weighty. It weighs you down, and you can't keep it. So that's where the necessity is to bring these people back to a proper teaching. And that's what Paul is trying to do. Now in verse 5, and the doctrine that was at stake was very simple, sufficiency of Christ. We believe as a church in the sufficiency of Christ. But that doesn't mean that every person in here believes in the sufficiency of Christ. That's why we have church services. That's why we have fellowship. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have teaching. Because we're all susceptible. And, I have to make a confession when we get a little further in the lesson today, speaking personally. So in verse 5, we see the operative word of faith that takes place. And we see the issue of that we wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, it doesn't say we work for the hope of righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness. That is done in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not complete. Our safety in Christ is complete. Our salvation ultimately is complete men. In eternity. Now, for some, that could happen any time. For some, it has happened. We've had several funerals in this last year. Both my wife's mother passed away, my mother had passed away, and our best friend for years, Eileen Hinkle, passed away. They're in heaven. Their justification, their righteousness, their salvation is complete. They're in heaven. We're still here, and we're here for a reason. We're going to see that today, too. Well, we're going to see it right now. We're here for a reason. Though waiting for that hope of righteousness, the whole issue there is that when you and I were saved, salvation took place, and positionally, we are in the heavens. We are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is secure. That doesn't change. But practically, we are left here. Why? To serve. We're left here for a reason. And I don't care, the youngest one in here, that'd be over here, I guess, the youngest one in here and the oldest one in here. We're still supposed to serve. We don't retire from Christian service. We might retire from a job in some cases, like with Brother Wayne here. His whole career was college and high school in Christian schools. Well, he retired from that job. Well, kind of. Still doing a little bit. But you know what? You don't retire from Christian service. That is a lifetime thing. And that's how we're useful in God's work. Then in verse 6, we saw the issue again, for in Christ, and faith working through love. And that word in Christ, that union, we're going to be touching on that again today. But in Christ, there's a word of caution that comes with that, because that's a freedom that we have. But with that freedom, we have to be careful that we don't slip into an emphasis that means our freedom is that we can do whatever we want. That's not the case. We're going to see that today. That's going to be feathered out more as we go today. But there's two phrases that we have there that should prevent that. First, in verse 5, it says, for through the Spirit. And the emphasis on the Holy Spirit of God. That's the person of the Trinity we received upon salvation. The other phrase that we ran into is in verse 6, where it says, faith working through love. So those two things we said are synergistic. The Holy Spirit and love, it's a synergism. They're completely operative one with the other. And that's what makes them so powerful. That's what we have available to us. And if we are living in the Holy, in the direction of the Holy Spirit, and if we're operating from a basis of Christian love with other people, then our sanctification continues on. And there's two things there that we see. In Christ is the union in salvation. In the Spirit is a union in sanctification. So if we have both of those operative in our life, and all of us fail in this, but it should be a guard. It should be a guard that causes us to look in the mirror of our spiritual life and see, where are we really in our spiritual life? Are we living to serve the Lord? Or are we living to serve ourselves? And that's a tough one. That's a tough one for all of us, because we tend to always want to drift into serving ourselves when we should be looking at serving the Lord. So these are characteristics in the Spirit and in love that should be evidence of our salvation. People should be able to see that. And what it looked like 10 years ago, it should look like something better today. What it looked like 20 years ago, it should look like something better today in our life. And we come to the point where we kind of say, okay, we're going to retire from this Christian life and just relax until we go to heaven. You know what happens? Our sanctification starts to go the other way. We don't live in the Spirit of God, and we don't exercise love to one another. And that's what our statement was for our church. We love God, we love the lost, we love one another. And those things have to be evident, and they are evident. I'm thankful for that in this church, that they are evident. So we dealt there with the believers false and true, and now we're going to take a look today with teachers false and true, verses 7 through 12. So you can join with me here. We're going to read the first three verses first. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So through verse 10. So what Paul is dealing here, the pronouns are changing here now. In verses 7 through 12, it's he, the false teacher, and I, the true teacher. This should be something that we should be able to evidence right here at Cornerstone Baptist Church in our leadership. It's imperative that our pastor is one who leads in these things, who leads in obeying the truth, who leads in the love of the brethren, who leads in the Holy Spirit guiding, who leads in that matter of confidence in the Word of God, who leads in disallowing other false teaching and views to take place. That is indicative of a proper pastor and a good pastor. And that doesn't always make them the most popular. Because when it's you that the Word of God is touching on, a lot of times, we don't like that. And we wish the pastor would take a little different view, or maybe he should have consulted us so we could have straightened him out on that before he went to the Bible, and it would have been a lot easier on us. Yeah, we don't like that. But we have to be open to that. Every one of us. We can't become fixed in this is what I believe, and that's it. Because that produces, the expression would be angry old men. As you age, you just get more angry because there's issues in your life. We have to be guard against that. Now, I told you last week I needed some help, and that's in a definition. And that is the issue of legalism. We're going to be stepping into an area here, and the whole issue in this book is what? False doctrine, where they are drifting back into a works salvation, not for themselves, but this is what they're going to be teaching. And we said every Bible-believing church is one generation from extinction. This church has been here now since 1972, so it's going on next year, it'll be 50 years. Well, we praise the Lord for that, because I'll tell you what, it looks a whole lot different today than it did back in 1975 when we were visiting in 1976 when we joined. It looks a whole lot different, and we praise the Lord for that. But there's a reason that that is there, and that's because there's been a guardianship of the truth of Scripture. But what's legalism? Who can help me out? You had a whole week to think about it. Okay. She said when man takes his law and imposes it onto the Word of God or onto Christianity. Okay, anybody else? A list of do's and don'ts. Now, we had two ladies speak. That's good. No, it's not. Sorry. I'm pushing the men. I'm praising the ladies. Ruth.
I have a definition that I wrote down that somebody gave, and I think it's pretty clear on this one. Trying to make yourself acceptable to God through externals.
There you go. That's good. Anybody else? Legalism. What is it? Does it exist? Does it exist in Bible-believing, fundamental, even churches? Does it exist? There's a truth to that. Now, I don't know if it's more than any place else, because all the churches around us today, this morning, other than the E-Free in Pine Island, I would call legalistic churches. They are trying to create an environment of do's, what Ruth said, do's and don'ts, more do's, I don't say much about don'ts, but do's to be Christians in order to secure heaven. And when I grew up with, that included infant baptism, it included catechism, it included what they would view the Lord's table, either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. One is the pastor or priest or whoever kind of does a little thing over the elements, and they turn into the blood and body of Christ. The other one is, as you ingest them, as they go into your mouth, and they're going from here to here, somewhere in there, they transition into the body and blood of Christ. Both are inaccurate. So, but those are a lot of the do's and don'ts that I would have grown up with. Here's a couple things, and they really fit in with what these people said. Excessive adherence to law or formal religious practice. Strict conformity to religious or moral code that restricts free choice. Now, that's a tricky phrase. We talked about freedom last night with the young people, and they gave what I expected to hear from young people as definitions of freedom. Really, in our society, what we define freedom is it really edges on the area of license. So we have to be careful, and we're going to see some of that today, too. The other thing, how do we apply that to Christianity? People attempt to secure righteousness in God's sight by works. Earn or merit, what Ruth said, God's approval by obedience to the law and its requirement. And what these two ladies said too, they're imposing man's beliefs on the Christians. Now, it wasn't too long ago that there was a person that visited here, and he commented to me, well, the men don't wear suits. Is that a requirement for Christianity? Now, we advertise ourselves as a church that's casual. And in this room, I'm the only spiritual one this morning among men. Because I got a suit on. But you know what? There are churches that would be a quote-unquote requirement. And if you came in without that, you would be viewed as suspect. Maybe suspect to Christianity. Women that wear slacks, that would be suspect. Now, there's nothing wrong with either sides of that dress, but that's where the freedom comes in, a freedom of choice. And same with young people. So young people would come in, and let's say that a young man had long hair. Is that viewed then as, well, I don't think he's saved because he's got long hair. I've heard young people tell other young people that, not in this church, but I've heard other, you know, young people tell others in that in Christian school. Well, your mom must not be saved because she wears slacks. Well, that's the kind of legalism. We could go on and on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but that's the things that we want to be careful of. When a visitor walks through this door, and as pastors use this, as he puts out a cigarette on his way up here and grinds it out on the pavement and comes in the door and blowing the smoke out and things like that, we don't want to view them as anything less than a human being that has the same needs and the same vices as you and I. And we want to be careful of that. We want to be careful how we view people. And we don't want to put them in that area. So the true teacher here, and as pastor just came in, so I want to say this. We talked about the importance of a pastor and the church being the true teacher and guarding against falsehood. His job is to make sure that I'm not teaching falsehood. And if he hears something, I know, I've experienced it, I'm going to get called into his office. See? Well, that's good. And you know what? The person who rejects that is already out of bounds. The person who rejects that correction, who rejects or gets insulted by being invited in the office and corrected, that person already has discredited themselves. We have to be careful. So false teachers propagate a doctrine. We saw in verse 7 here, let's keep moving here. Verse 7. This is going to be a little bit of the overview. It says, obeying the truth. They believed the truth in Christ. Paul recognized that, and he acknowledged that. They had believed in the truth in Christ, but an obstacle was thrown in their way. Who hindered you? Now, there's three words here in these next verses that you want to pay attention to as you read through this. Hindered in verse 7. And then you go down to verse 10, and it says troubled. The one who is troubling you, the false teacher who is troubling you. And the one in verse 12 is unsettled. You're unsettled because of this. These are terms that are being used to somebody who is causing trouble in the church. They trouble you, they hinder you, they unsettle you. We're all susceptible to that. If somebody wanted to start causing an issue here and they talk to one person that they think, well, this person might agree with me, and they draw them aside. Well, then they, oh yeah, I can agree with that. Then they talk to somebody else. And pretty soon they're troubling, they're unsettling, and they're hindering. Well, what happens with that person? There needs to be a correction. There needs to be a correction. And that correction in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul applies it there to sin. Sin in the church at Corinth was spreading through the church, and it's called leaven. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We all know what leaven is and what it does. And we all know that in bread. You put it in bread and a little ball of dough gets huge because the leaven grows. Well, here it's applying to heresy. Heresy always contaminates the whole. Heresy is 11. False teaching or a deviation of doctrine is what I like to use. Because there's a lot of things in our society, in our realm of fundamentalism, that can be credited here as heresy, deviation in our teaching. We have to be careful. Our understanding, we said when we talked about this issue of salvation, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it's going to continue until the end of the age. And when we deal with salvation, we better take the whole. We better not get drugged down or trapped into a certain area that we really like, and we kind of, that becomes our burden, that becomes the weight, the yoke that we put around our own neck. We can't do that. We have to be careful of that. And that means we have to place it in the right context of what God has for us. So heresy contaminates, and it'll spread through the whole church. It's leaven. And the false teachers propagating these doctrines are doing just that to the Galatians. Do we want to guard against that at Cornerstone? Yes, we do. I don't feel qualified to go around policing anybody, and neither should you. But as a church, as a group, there may be issues. When the deacons meet with pastors, there's an issue. Then how do we deal with it? Do we do it publicly? Hopefully not. Hopefully it can be done privately. It can be done in a way, in a manner that encourages and sanctifies and builds somebody rather than condemns somebody. But there are times that we have to utilize what we call church discipline. So in verses 10 and 12, let's take a look here. Verses 10 and 12. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now what's he saying there? Paul is confident. You might give me a bottle. Thank you. I forgot to do that. Paul is confident that these people are going to come out on the right side of the issue. I've been thankful for that. And Pastor Graham, as times he's had to bring issues before the church, he comes with, there's been preparation, there's probably been teaching, but the whole goal is what? Bring the church to a place where we come down on the right side of the issue. And we come down on it as much as possible, unanimous. Why? Because if the Spirit is involved in it and the Spirit is working in it, that should lead to that end. Now, we've had times where we had, you know, something we voted on, and it was not unanimous. It might be like 60-40 or something, and we don't proceed with it. Now, if it's a real deviation in doctrine, then that's a problem, because then maybe it hasn't been taught properly. We have to go back and redo that. But on other issues, we wait on the Lord and for the Spirit of God to work in life and bring us to, as much as possible, unanimous decision. That's the way it should be in an orderly church. But here, he's confident that these Galatians, after he's done with this teaching, with this letter, that they're going to come down on the right side of the issue. They're going to do what's right. They're going to boot the false teachers out. They're going to reclaim themselves for what they are. That sufficiency of Christ is going to be their doctrine, and they're not going to burden themselves down with the yoke of the law. That's where this is headed, and he's confident in that. But as we read on here, but he says, the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever that is. Well, in Corinth, in the church at Corinth, what was the issue there that bore church discipline? Anybody remember? We went through 1 and 2 Corinthians. There was what? Yes, there was a sexual impurity that was taking place, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. Matter of fact, it got to the point where it was almost something they looked at, and they kind of chuckled and just turned a blind eye to it, and somehow, I guess, thought it was must have been humorous or entertaining or something. Well, you think about these churches. You think about these Gentile churches and where they came from with idol worship. Sexual perversion was a big part of that. So when you look at it from that standpoint, it's probably not a huge leap to realize that that can happen in a church. But in the Corinth church, Paul brings the hammer to them on this issue and says it needs to be dealt with. And in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he even expands it. He said, those inside the church whom you are to judge. In other words, you know, when somebody comes to you and says, well, you're not a judge, maybe a young person in church, you come and say, you know what, there's something here that I'm kind of disappointed in, and I think you need to look at correct. And they said, well, who are you to judge? Well, according to Paul, we are to judge as a church. We are to judge. And he says, those within the church, we don't judge those outside the church. If they're unsaved, we don't have an expectation. Now, we might have a relative or something. You say, you know, I really wish you'd quit drinking or something like that. And you try to encourage them, and you make a judgment there, yes, in your conversation. But we don't judge them. We judge those within the church. That's the responsibility of the church. And we can't, when those issues come up, we can't view that as some big issue and the church has not succeeded and it's going to be a flop and we walk away. No, we should be involved. We should be involved in all those phases. Why? The Bible commands you to be. You don't run from those things. You know, I'll tell you this. I'd have been gone a long time ago, 40-some years ago, if I was going to run when there was something in a church that had to be confronted and dealt with. It had been gone a long time ago. No, because what we tend to do, and we're going to be getting into that here when we get into the issue of freedom in our Christian lives, what we tend to do is we like to partake of something that we view as really whole and pure and wonderful. And when there's a little bit of an edge comes in there and starts digging around, oh, we like to shy away. Well, that's because we need to work, all of us, on our sanctification and realize that that is part of the Christian life. That's what Jesus dealt with. That's what the apostles dealt with. That's what all the early churches dealt with, and it's recorded for us. Why? To help us not to run from it, but to be involved with it. And we need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And that's important. And I think Paul is really demonstrating that to these Galatian believers. You know what? You're at risk of losing your church if you're not going to get involved and take care of this issue. And he goes on, he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Obviously, the false teacher is saying, well, Paul believes in circumcision. Paul preaches it. He said, then why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, that's pretty crude vocabulary, isn't it? You know, to sensitive ears, that, but it's under inspiration of God. What's he saying? Just one brief thing, and we're going to go on from there. Circumcision was a medical act of the cutting of the flesh on a male. And Paul's saying, if they're so involved in that, then why don't they go back? Why don't you go back and practice what you did in your Gentile idolatrous churches? And in some of those at the temple, what do? The men would self-castrate themselves. Why don't you just go to that extreme then, he said. If this is going to make you better, then make it all a better. And he's using a radical example, but you know what? There's times that we kind of need to do that, don't we? So let's get to verses 13 and 15. Any comments there? I'm going to take you to one scripture, Romans 9, to demonstrate what Paul is talking about here. Romans 9 and verse 30. This whole thing is a misunderstanding of the law, and we're going to be getting into the good of the law next. Paul's hammered the law pretty hard, but he's doing it because he came here. Remember, he has an agenda. And sometimes in an agenda, you'll use the extreme to demonstrate what you want, and you'll use the extreme to demonstrate what you don't want or shouldn't be there. But he says here, he's writing to the Roman church, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Gentiles, you became righteousness by faith, but the Jews didn't become righteous by the law. Now, this is going to go on for the next two chapters in Romans. Wonderful. I just love this portion of Scripture. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stones. Or the stumbling stone, pardon me, singular. As it is written, and this goes Isaiah, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he's saying, I'm putting in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, that was the minority, wasn't it? That was the minority of the Jews. And they crucified the rock of offense, Jesus Christ. So he's saying, now the Gentiles, they pursued righteousness and attained it by faith. But Israel pursued righteousness by the law and did not succeed. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. And that's what we are seeing here in Galatians, which was written several years before the book of Romans, that he's demonstrating here. It's by faith. There's an origin and effect. The origin of the obstacle was the false teachers. The effect of the obstacle that was put in front of them was that it hindered the faith of believers. And heresy, like I say, it's like that leaven. It'll take over the whole church if it's allowed to continue. And that's the origin is always going to be somebody trying to lead apart a following that they want for what they believe and not be involved as a whole in the church. So verses 10 through 12. We read verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle themselves, I guess I read that, would emasculate themselves. So here's the end of this. He had confidence in their true salvation that the error would not triumph. We have here the true, which is the good, that the teacher won't allow this to continue. So what Paul is doing, he's exercising, I believe in this chapter, a very pastoral approach to this church. Now we understand he's an apostle. But I think this is good for us to see and good for us to recognize in a pastor. And that is this, that the pastor is not going to allow untruth to go unchecked. And if he does, then he's not a good pastor. Pure, plain, and simple. But now Pastor Graham has said something over and over, and it'll cause any of us to take a step back and really analyze when we want to go complain about something. He says, make sure if you're coming, you come with Scripture. You come with Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a conversation about a concern, but make sure if you're going to come, you come with Scripture. Because if you don't, I'm not going to hear it. And it's no different here. As Paul is going to the Galatians here, he's telling them he trusts him to come down on the right side of the issue, but he's going to come as a pastor and say, this has got to change because it's not right. You are doing this wrong, and you're going to call down judgment on you, just like the false teacher is calling down judgment on himself. So he's confident of their position. The other thing is God brings judgment. We said that in 10b. There's a penalty to bear if you want to be a party to propagating false teaching. And I've seen people who have left a good church, and they're still saved, but they just like they're stumbling in the wilderness for the rest of their life until they finally repent. Now, there was one person here that had left for years, and when he came back, I always felt bad about that because I just loved the man. When he came back, he told me privately, he says, you know what? I knew within weeks after I left that I was wrong and should come back, but I was too proud. But he did come back. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. I have confidence you're going to come down on the right side of this issue because the Spirit of God is going to be active in your life. You're saved. And you have to exercise faith in that. And then the responsibility of church, and we already read 1 Corinthians 5:12, that we have a responsibility as a church to judge. We have a responsibility as a church to execute church discipline where it's necessary. We have to remove the leaven when it's necessary. And we see in the whole issue, as we read in Romans 9, that was the problem with Israel. Israel never understood that the fact that the Messiah had come. They didn't understand the Old Testament as well as they thought they did. And it cost them. It cost them dearly, and it's still costing them because God has set them aside. Now, Romans 10, 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Jews can get saved today. But that's not the priority that God in God's plan right now. It's the church. It's all nations, the promise to Abraham that we've talked about. It's the church. It has been for 2,000 years. At some point, the church is going to leave, and God's going to return and do a magnificent, miraculous work with Israel. And, you know, they talk about Jews going back to Israel today. That's nothing. When this happens, they're going to go back en masse because it's going to be the act of God. He has not forgotten Israel. That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is about. So in the verses 13 and 15, we're going to touch on the issue of freedom. And I'm just going to start this, and then we're going to leave it for next week. So we probably have three Sundays left, I would say, unless I keep getting bogged down. But in these verses here, we're dealing with freedom. These verses set the tone for the rest of the chapter, so please read them. And it says, "For you were called to freedom," in verse 13. "For you were called to freedom." And that freedom at the end of that verse is what? "Through love, serve one another." Now, this is going to be a really good portion. I hope everybody is able to come back, because this is a really good portion of Scripture for all of us. But the gospel tells us two things that we're going to end here. God is so holy that only complete payment for sin and perfect righteousness can satisfy him. Remember, we started the book with that. God is so holy that only complete payment for sin and a perfect righteousness can satisfy him. The other one is this: God is so loving that we receive both now and stand complete in Christ. Think of that. He wanted perfect righteousness and he wanted complete payment. We could not do that by the law. The Jews could not do that by the law. The law was for what? It was that schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. It was that schoolmaster that showed him, you can't succeed in this. You cannot succeed in the law. Why? Because you were born, as we talked about last week, you were born with a nature that disallows it. From birth, you were born with a nature of rebellion against God and a rebellion against any authority that God placed over you, parents, teachers, pastors, whoever it is, your boss at the job, that's natural. We are not to be natural men. We're to be spiritual men. But he's saying here that that had to be paid for completely, and the righteousness had to be, perfect righteousness had to be satisfied, and it was satisfied in whom? In Jesus Christ. We went back to this many times. So when you got saved, you are at the foot of the cross, and you were drawn into Christ, and God looks at you through Jesus Christ. Those who are not saved, God looks at them, and he doesn't look at them. He turns his back on them because he can't stand sin. And that sounds cruel, but that's the reality of a perfect God. But God was so loving that he allowed you to receive both that righteousness and that a payment for sin through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is the subject. The subject here is freedom. It starts there. "For you were called to freedom." And this should excite us. Please read this. Even if you just read it once, please read it. Because we have a freedom in Jesus Christ that God has allowed us to have. And what should it do for us? That freedom should cause us to be servants of one another. I don't care what your age is. Don't ever get to the point where you say, well, I'm going to sit back and they can serve me for a while. I've been serving for years. No. We're to serve. We're to serve one another. That should be the cause. So read the rest of this chapter, and it's going to end with the fruits of the Spirit, as well as what I would call the fruits of natural man, the flesh. So the contrast here is going to be the Spirit and flesh, the Spirit and flesh in these ending verses in chapter 5. Thank you so much for your time.